Mark chapter 10 and the verse 35. Mark 10 and the verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. With the baptism that I am baptized, with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious truth. As we journey to glory, there are many times that we become distressed over our shortcomings. We lament our unbelief. We lament our coldness. We lament our weakness. Yet there is great consolation, for Christ knows our frame. The Lord knows our makeup. He remembereth that we are dust. As I read through the Word of God, I often take encouragement in the feelings of great men and women. Not that we delight in their feelings, but we can find comfort in the fact that these great men and women of the Word of God struggled with the type of weaknesses that we struggle with, and our experiences then are not unique to us, but they have been the experiences of God's people in past days. We think of Elijah. God's word emphasizes to us that he was a man of like passions as we are. We can think of Elijah that time at the cave in sore depression. Surely we can identify with him there in all of his weakness and shortcoming. We can identify with the disciples in their feelings. And in this portion we have the feelings of two of the best disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were in that inner circle, Peter, James and John. And while they were in that group closest to the Lord, they were far from perfect. They remained men of dust. We noticed last time that the Lord was speaking to the 12 disciples about his coming crucifixion. The Lord had been explaining how he would be handed over to the Jews, to the Gentiles, how he would be betrayed, how he would be abused. And strangely, as the disciples reflected upon what the Lord had said, they began to think about the idea of prominence. They recognized that there was to be a kingdom. And though they didn't fully understand the nature of that kingdom, nonetheless, as The Lord had spoken about his rising again. And there must have been again in their heart that idea of a reign of a kingdom. And Peter and John, they desired a prominent place in it. It might seem a strange thing that following on from an instruction on Calvary, that there would be this selfish desire after prominence. We actually find that this is a repetition of something that had already happened. If you look back in chapter 9, Mark chapter 9 and the verse 31, "And he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him." And then in verse 33, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." And when the Lord had spoken about Calvary to them, and the journey that followed, they argued with each other, who among us will be the greatest? The Lord, he had to speak to them about servitude. Verse 35, "And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." To be great, you must first be a servant. And we find then in chapter 10, there is that same cycle. The Lord speaks about his coming death. There is this desire after prominence. Who will be the greatest? The Lord then again ministers to them about being a servant. Verse 44, "Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." Now, while it was James and John that were at fault here, actually, none of the other disciples were any better. Because if you look at verse 41, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John." And there is a general consensus among the commentators that what so displeased the disciples about James and John is that they got in first to ask the question. And the reason why they were so displeased was not so much the nature of their question, but the fact that they asked it first. And the other disciples were displeased that they hadn't got to say, "Can I be the one on your right hand or on your left in this kingdom of heaven?" And sadly, we find then that this story is very true to life. Here were 12 friends, and yet at times they were in competition one with each other. You think of Peter, James, and John, the closest of friends. And yet when James and John got that opportunity, they asked, "Can we be the most prominent ones?" They didn't say, "Peter is our good friend. Can he get closer than we?" No, they were selfish. They put themselves first. Now, in this particular account, there is a distinction between what Mark records and what Matthew records. And if you check this out later, you'll find that in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records it was actually the mother of James and John that brought the request. And so the mother came and she was saying, "I have this request. Can my sons be on either side in the kingdom, on your right and on your left?" But in the Gospel of John, it says that it was James and John, or in the Gospel of Mark rather, it was James and John themselves that came and made this request. Now, there is no contradiction. Either James and John, they made the request by asking their mother to go and ask. And in that sense, they did ask. Or else all three of them came together. Maybe they thought that her presence there would help the case. Many commentators believe that the mother of James and John was actually the Lord's aunt. And so it may be that they felt that this relationship, if that is the case, would help their particular cause. But whatever the situation was there, as the question was asked, the Lord directed his answer very clearly to James and to John. And so in verse 36, he said unto them, "What would ye that I should do unto you?" They said unto him, "Grant us that we may sit." Verse 38, Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what ye ask." And so whether it was all three asking together or the mother asking in their behalf, the Lord's reply there was, "Unto them, ye know not what ye ask." And there was this request then to sit on either side of Christ in the kingdom. And perhaps they had been reflecting in words that the Lord had said in Matthew 19:28, where the Lord had said that they would sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And as they thought about it, they thought, well, okay, we'll sit in 12 thrones, but we too would like to have this closer place. We would like to be elevated even above the other disciples. And as they made this request, then the Lord said, "You don't know what you're asking." And the Lord then put a question to them. "Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? Can ye be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And as the Lord asked that question, that double-barreled question, these two disciples said, "We can."
Or perhaps more literally, "We are able." Are you able to drink this cup? Are you able to have this baptism? They said, "We are able." Now, at least in part here, the disciples were speaking in ignorance. They hadn't understood what they were asking. So too, they did not fully understand what they were answering. They want us to think then of these words, "We can." "We are able," and consider here the disciples being in ignorance. I want to say, first of all, that they didn't know the fierceness of Christ's R. They didn't know the fierceness of Christ's R. I take the view that when Christ spoke here of drinking of the cup and being baptized, that these two images are speaking of the same thing. And yet, the Lord had at least two settings in mind. And so that cup and that baptism, first of all, they speak of the Lord's own coming death. That he would drink the cup of God's wrath. That he would be baptized with that fire of God's wrath. So that cup and that baptism speak of the Lord's substitutionary death. But then secondly, they also speak of suffering and persecution that would come to the followers of Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord said, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of," the Lord was referring to that latter sense. And so in that sense that the disciples were right when they said, "We can, we are able," the Lord then said, "Yes, in this sense, that you'll have this persecution and suffering." But I want to think of the first sense here, first of all. For when the Lord asked, "Can you drink of the cup that I am baptized with? Can you drink of the cup that I will drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?" In that sense of the Lord's suffering and death, in his atoning death, in him purchasing redemption, the disciples could in no way drink of that cup. And in no way could they be baptized with that death, in that their suffering would accomplish nothing as far as bringing about atonement or expiating sin was concerned. Christ's redemptive work then is pictured in the Word of God as a cup. If you look with me in Mark chapter 14 and the verse 36.
Mark chapter 14 and the verse 36. The Lord said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And that cup that the Lord saw there was the cup of wrath. It was the cup of God's fierce anger against sin. And as Christ then was made sin for us, as the sinless Lamb of God was declared guilty, accounted guilty, not because he had any sin in himself, but because there was that imputation of sin upon him. Christ being made sin, he was presented, as it were, with this cup, and he did drink it. He drank it in its entirety. There was a baptism that he was baptized with. And again, he felt that in its entirety. Can we have any part in the drinking of that cup, in that baptism? Have we, as it were, had any part in the contribution to Christ purchasing redemption? The answer must be a resounding no. Christ had to pass through that valley alone. And therefore, as the disciples answered, we can. There was that ignorance concerning the fierceness of Christ's honor. They knew, yes, that suffering was ahead. And more of the details of that suffering had just been detailed to them.
But they didn't understand that Christ was to be made sin for them. They didn't understand that Christ was to be rendered, accounted guilty. They didn't understand the nature of imputation. And that cup then was one that Christ must drink. He must drink it on their behalf. And in that sense, he would drink it alone. It was a bitter cup. The cup that was filled with the wrath of God. That wrath of God that ought to have been borne by James and John. Christ drank it in their place. It was a deep cup. It was a cup that was without mixture. That is, it was not diluted. And everything that James and John ought to have borne in eternal wrath, Christ would drink it in their place. They would not drink one drop of it. As Christ had taught his disciples about his death, of this nature of his death, the darkness of that hour, they had not yet understood. And how does this relate to us today? It reminds us surely that we have contributed nothing to our redemption. You are here today as a child of God. You ought to be filled with great gratitude of heart. Salvation is entirely of the Lord. You have contributed absolutely nothing. Christ alone drank that cup. And just as there was that great cup that you ought to have been drinking for all eternity in hell, Christ drank it in your place, as he did for James and John. We ought to be filled then with great gratitude this morning. How often we are prone to forget what the Lord has done. How often we are prone to forget the awful agony that Christ endured in our place. And here we're brought to see afresh. We were not able. There was nothing we were able to do. Christ, he did it all on our behalf. And surely there is here an application to the one that is without Christ. You can't make your way to God by your effort. You can't bring about your own salvation. Now, you can't do something that will turn God's favour towards you because of some good that you have done. Whether that's turning over a new leaf, whether that's church attendance, whether that's trying to be a better person, all of that is in vain as far as forgiveness of sin is concerned. Christ alone brings that forgiveness and gives that forgiveness. These disciples didn't know the fierceness of Christ's ire. But I want to see then, secondly, that they didn't know the fickleness of their own hearts. For when the disciples answered, "Here we can," evidently they were thinking, if they had any understanding at all of what the Lord was saying, evidently they were thinking only of this idea of outward suffering, a suffering at the hands of men. So the Lord was saying, "Can you drink of that cup that I will drink of? Can you be baptized with that baptism that I am to be baptized with?" And they said, "Yes, we can, we are able." And yet, within only a matter of weeks, when it was time for the Lord to experience his baptism of death and drink that cup of wrath, what did James and John do? Along with all the others, they forsook the Lord and fled. So we think of how they answered here, "We can, we are able." They had this lack of understanding. They didn't know their own hearts. They didn't know their own fickleness. They didn't know their own changeableness. And in that they were like Peter. Remember how Peter said, "Though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee." And Peter meant that when he said it. And so too did James and John when they said, "Here we are able." They meant that from the very depths of their hearts. But you see, they didn't know their own hearts. They didn't know their own weakness. They didn't know their own fickleness. They were self-confident because they were men still in the flesh. Yes, these men were redeemed. Yes, these men were forgiven. These men were truly children of God, but they were still creatures of dust. And there was still this lusting of the flesh then against the spirit. They were being dragged down by the old man and our flesh, just as it was for Peter and John. Our flesh is a hindrance. Surely that is seen in their pride. And here as they thought of coming prominence, they said, "It's not enough that we would be in those thrones. We desire the very highest place. We desire the place of greatest elevation." They wanted honour and prestige. The problem there was pride. Think of those words of Jeremiah 45 verse 5. "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." If you, after the pride of your heart, have great plans for yourself and you want to be exalted above everyone else, recognize that such a desire is of the flesh. We are to continually repent and loathe our pride. We can see their flesh also in their strife. That back in chapter 9, they had been in argument with the disciples about uppermost place. And again, as there was this displeasure from the other disciples, there was this problem with the flesh. And again, surely, we are to learn from this, that so often we do not know our own hearts. And we make great promises before God. We make great vows before God. "I will do as thou hast said. I will go where thou hast bidden me. I will suffer whatever in thy will thou would have me to suffer." You say, like Peter and John, or James and John were able. So often we do not know our own hearts. And surely we ought to pray then with the psalmist in Psalm 139:23.
Search me, O God, and know my heart, and know my thoughts. Now, the psalmist had already said in that psalm that the Lord had already searched him out. The Lord is intimately acquainted with all our ways. There is nothing hidden from God. And yet the psalmist prays for that fresh inspection. Search me, O God, and know my heart. May there be no recess in my heart that is uninspected. The psalmist understood, of course, that the Lord did know everything about him. There was nothing concealed from God. Why then is the psalmist praying, search me, O God, and know my heart? He is praying, Lord, know it and reveal it to me. Reveal to me my own heart. Reveal to me my own life. Henry Meville said, I call upon you to be cautious in using this prayer. It is easy to mock God by asking him to search you while you have made but little effort to search yourselves. And perhaps still less to act upon the result of the scrutiny. And if we pray then, search me, O God, there must be that willingness to hear what the Lord would reveal. And as the Lord reveals, there must be a willingness to put it right. J.R. Miller preached a sermon on that particular text. He entitled it, Looking One's Soul in the Face. Looking one's soul in the face. And he made mention of that time when Nathan the prophet came to speak to David about his sin with Bathsheba. And remember how, as Nathan came in, he didn't just go through a list of the sins that David had committed. He could have done that, of course. But what he did do was he told a parable. And David was incensed against a man in that parable. He said that man ought to be put to death. And then Nathan said, but David, you're actually the man. You're the man that is guilty. And so J.R. Miller said, if the true chronicle of your life were written in a book in the form of a story, and you were to read the chapters over, you probably would not identify the story as your own. We do not know our real self. We do not imagine there is so much about us that is morally ugly and foul, that is positively wicked. But God searches and knows the innermost and hidden things of our hearts. To hear these men, they fail to see their own hearts. And oh, today, that we might recognize that we are so like James and John in that. We have failed to know our own hearts. Ruskin said, count yourself richer that day you discover a new fault in yourself.
Not richer because it is there, but richer because it is no longer a hidden fault. Search me, O Lord. They didn't know the fierceness of Christ's hour. They didn't know the fickleness of their own hearts. And they didn't know the future of their suffering hardship. Remember, I suggested to you at the beginning that the Lord had at least a twofold meaning in mind here. Perhaps more than two, but I'm bringing two to our attention today.
That baptism and that cup speak of his substitutionary death, but then also this suffering in which we do share. And so as the Lord was pointing out to James and John, there is a sense in which we drink of that cup that the Lord drank of. And there is a sense in which we are to be baptized with that baptism in which the Lord was to be baptized. If you look with me in verse 37, and it says, they said unto him, grant us, that is, give us possession. But the Lord was saying then, before you can have possession, before you will enjoy what the Lord will give you in the glory, there must come suffering. So the Lord was saying,
I don't give prominence and glory. That is the prerogative of the Father. And that relates to God's eternal decree. But what I do grant that you share with is that you will suffer. Does James and John replied then, we can, we are able. They had no idea of how great that suffering was to be. For James, his cup, his baptism, was to be, among other things, that he would be put to death by the sword. We read of that in Acts chapter 12. For John, his cup, his baptism, among other things, would be that he would be exiled as an old man to Patmos, and that he would know the tribulation there, as he put it in Revelation 1 and the verse 9. That day as they stood and they said, we are able. They didn't know the suffering that would lie before, but surely in their ignorance we must commend them for this. They were willing. They said, we are able. And so, yes, they didn't know what was ahead, just as none of us know what lies before us. But they said, by God's grace, we are willing. By God's grace, we will suffer. You think of this image that the Lord gives of drinking of a cup. When someone takes a drink, that drink is taken into them. It becomes part of them. Will you drink of this drink that I drink of? So, in becoming a child of God, we drink of the water of life. We take, as it were, Christ and his salvation into us. But so too, as we drink of this cup of suffering, it becomes ours. They said, though it would be ours, we are willing. You think of the idea of baptism. It has the idea of something being brought down upon them. Isaiah 21 and verse 4, it says there, my heart panted, fearfulness affrighted me. And the Greek Septuagint, as it translates that verse into Greek, it says, I've been baptized in fear. That is, fear has come down upon me. And this is the idea then, suffering will come down upon me. The word baptism, as it's used in the Bible, also often has the idea of being joined to. And so we have been baptized into Christ. We are united to him. We are joined to him. And how does this relate to suffering? We are united to it. It is, as it were, inseparable from us. So we cannot share in Christ's atoning work, in that anything we suffer will not atone for sin. But we are to share in his work, or in his suffering, in that we are to suffer. In Philippians 3 verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We long for that sweet fellowship of hearing the Lord's voice. But there's also to be the blessing, and that fellowship of suffering. We're sharing in that. 2 Corinthians 4 and the verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. And in our life then, as Paul pictures it, in our body, there are to be those marks of death, sharing in the suffering of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4 and the verse 10, rejoice in so much that ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. There is to be a sharing, a drinking of this cup, being baptized with this baptism. And the last Sunday in October is often observed as Reformation Sunday. And so it was on the 31st of October, 1517, that Martin Luther kneeled to his 95 Theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. Now, Martin Luther was not, strictly speaking, the first of the reformers. John Huss had died 102 years before
the nailing of that, or the thesis to the church door. Huss was a Czech priest, and he had preached against Rome. He had exposed the falsehood of the papacy. He had preached against the Roman priesthood. And on the 6th of July 1415, John Huss was burned at the stake for his refusal to recant his teaching. He drank of that cup. He was baptized with that baptism. He was a man that was willing. And surely the whole Reformation period was one where this was multiplied over again and again, where men were being really asked this question, and women also: shall ye indeed drink of this cup? Shall ye be baptized with this baptism? And in this final sense, God's people were saying, we are willing. We can. As we think of that, surely then we must ask, am I willing? Why were those men and women of that day so willing? Why are God's people in countries where Christians are being persecuted so willing? If you look with me at verse 40. But to sit in my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but for whom it is prepared. And I've left out those words that are there in italics, they're only given to help the flow. It's not mine to give, but for whom it is prepared. And so then, the Lord was saying that there is a place of prominence prepared, and that is in God's great eternal decree. God has a perfect plan, and in that perfect plan there is prominence. But before that, there is suffering. Before that, there is grace given for that time of suffering. In verse 38, the disciples had said, or verse 37 rather, they said, grant us, give to us, the word actually is, please give. In verse 40, but to sit in my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. So they said, give us this. The Lord said, I'll not give you that, but you will share in suffering. But the Lord took that word, give, and he used it in the greatest sense of all, in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. They were saying, give us. The Lord said to them, I will give something so much greater than anything that you can imagine. I will give my life as a ransom for you. As we think of that today, the Lord giving himself, what is to be our reaction? As the Lord taught his disciples here, whoever would be chief, let him be servant. The Lord said, I give my life a ransom. Our response is to be, Lord, let me serve. Let not the name of James and John be glorified. Let not the name of this preacher be honored or glorified. But let the name of Christ be honored through my service. We trust the Lord to take his word and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen.